Welcome back to the Paradox Podcast and the Book of Numbers. Today we are looking at chapters 13 and 14, and today's episode is entitled Spies. In the book of Exodus, we read that the Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptian Empire. These Israelites have been enslaved for 400 years, and they cry out to God for liberation. God hears their cries and with a mighty and miraculous hand intervenes and frees the Israelite people. In their freedom, God sends Moses to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. And so in the second half of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and so far in the first half of the book of Numbers, we read about the Israelites moving from Egypt to Canaan. Now, the distance between these two destinations is 265 miles. And to this point, it has taken them more than 2 years to finally arrive at the promised land. But it's here that they have finally arrived in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and we hear what happens. We read in verse 1 of chapter 13, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each of their ancestral tribes you shall send a man, every one a leader among them.'" So we then read about how Moses selects one man from each tribe to go as part of a 12-spy entourage to go spy in the land of Canaan. Once he gathers these people, we read about the instructions Moses gives them. He says, "Go up there and see what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they live in is good or bad, and whether the towns that they live in are unwalled or fortified, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be bold and bring some of the fruit of the land." So the spies hear Moses' instructions, and they are sent out into Canaan to spy and see what the land is like. Now we read in Numbers 13 about all of the places that they examined. They are gone for 40 days spying on the land, and then they return back to Moses and the Israelite encampment. Once they return, they are met with a hero's welcome, and all of Israel gathers around to hear the spies' report about the promised land that God is to give to them. The spies begin to speak in front of all of Israel. They say these words, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They then bring forward grapes and show these grapes that are just massive, the size of bowling balls. They are so big, in fact, that Numbers tells us that they had to be carried on a stick between two fully grown men. The spies then continue their report. They say, "Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there." It's at this point that one of the spies, a man named Caleb, breaks rank. He says, "Let us go up at once and occupy the promised land, for we are all able to overcome it." Now all of the 11 other spies respond by saying, "Are you crazy? We can't win? No way! Silence, Caleb! This is to put us into danger." The 11 other spies then continue in the report. They say, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. For there we saw the Nephilim, which are giants, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." This is the end of chapter 13, and it's important for us to pause to grasp what is going on here. The Israelites are a group of former slaves. They are not military fighters, and they have been led by God, who has promised them some land. But when they arrive at that land, a detail that God seemed to forget to mention was that it was filled with soldiers who were going to fight to protect their land. And so you can almost picture this scene where all of these people travel 265 miles across the desert for 2 years. They arrive at the doorstep of the promised land. They find that it is heavily fortified, and there's this collective, "No! No!" And we read about this despair in Numbers chapter 14. The congregation of Israel then replies to this report by saying, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And here is where this idea begins to catch on. The Israelites look at each other and they say, "Egypt was better than this. We don't need to go to war with the people in Canaan." And in verse 4 of Numbers 14, the Israelites say, "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt." Now, upon hearing these words, Moses and his brother Aaron, who is the high priest and the head of the religious institution, are overwhelmed with uncertainty. They are so overwhelmed that they fall down flat on their face and say nothing. Now, it's here that Caleb once again stands up, but this time he has a buddy from the spies who originally condemned them. His buddy's name is Joshua. So Caleb and Joshua stand up next to Moses and Aaron, who are lying flat down on the ground, and they look at all of Israel and they say these words to them. Caleb and Joshua say, "The land that we went through as spies is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." All of Israel then looks at each other. They look at their plan to go back to Egypt, and they see two young spies, Caleb and Joshua, standing in their way. Their response is this: "Well, let's kill Caleb and Joshua. Not only that, but let's kill Moses and Aaron. They are standing in our way of going back to Egypt, which is what we want to do. Let's kill them and then get them out of the way, and we can return to Egypt." Now, at this point in the story, God shows up. And if you've been with us in Numbers before, you may be thinking to yourself, "Oh no, God's going to show up, and I'm going to guess that God is going to make an embarrassment of God." And this story does not disappoint, because God hears all of these threats to kill Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. And God's response is essentially, "Well, why don't I just kill all of you?" Now, God's exact words are this: "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of Moses a nation greater and mightier than they." God hears the Israelites breathing death threats to Caleb, to Joshua, to Moses, and to Aaron. And God's response is, "Well, if you're going to kill them, then why don't I just kill you?" So here you have God threatening to kill everyone. Everyone else is threatening to kill these four guys. And just when you think this story can't get any stranger, all of a sudden we hear a lone voice saying, "Hang on a minute." And the voice belongs to none other than Moses, who is presumably still lying face down on the ground. From this prostrate position, Moses begins to speak to God and respond to God's death threats to kill all of the Israelites and start over with Moses. Moses says to God, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for in your might you brought up this people from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." Moses continues speaking to God, and he says, "Now, if you kill this people all at one time, then the nations who have heard about you will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land he swore to give them that he has slaughtered them in the wilderness.' And now, therefore, let the power of the Lord be great in the way that you promised when you spoke, saying..." And it's here that Moses references an earlier conversation that Moses had with God when God asked Moses to hide in the cleft of the rock and God would pass by. Moses quotes God's words back at God by saying this: "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty." Here, Moses then makes his appeal. Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have pardoned this people from Egypt even until now. Moses stands between a God who is uttering death threats and between a people who is ready to kill him. And Moses says, God, can you forgive these people? God hears Moses' words and responds, I do forgive, just as you have asked. Now, if you're like me, there is one word in your head as you hear this story, and that word is this. What? What just happened here? Because when you look at what happened, God is ready to kill all of these people, and Moses intervenes and begins to argue with God, begins to bring up points against God, and apparently wins an argument with God. Not only that, but Moses wins the argument by appealing to God's vanity, by saying to God, hey, if you kill all these people, what will the Egyptians think? They'll think that you were too weak to lead these people into the promised land. They'll start to say that God was making promises that God could not keep. And Moses says to God, think of your reputation, not among the Israelites. Think about it in the other nations. The Egyptians will laugh at you. Now, if I'm an Israelite and I hear Moses saying these words to God, I would think to myself, why does God care what the Egyptians think? Why doesn't God care about us? But through this vanity, Moses somehow changes God's mind. This story is ridiculous. How does a mortal human being somehow convince or change the mind of the author of the cosmos? God is the moral compass of the universe. How does a human being somehow shift, direct, change that moral compass to point a different direction? Surely the author of Numbers didn't intend to make us think that a human being could change the mind of God, right? But this story is not a unique story in Scripture. There is a very similar story in the book of Exodus, specifically in chapter 32. Now this story unfolds while Moses is on top of Mount Sinai in communion with God. Now, he is up there for a very long time, so long, in fact, that the people down at the base of the mountain begin to rebel. They build a golden calf, and they worship this golden calf as their savior and liberator from Egypt. Now, because God can, of course, see all, while Moses is up on the mountain, God sees them making this calf and then begins to speak to Moses. God says, Moses, go down at once. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted perversely. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you, Moses, I will make a great nation. So God threatens to wipe out all of the Israelites and start a new tribe with Moses. So while God is ready to kill all of the Israelites, Moses stands up and intervenes once again. He begins to talk about the Egyptians and what they will perceive of God. And then he goes on to say, turn from your fierce wrath, God, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. In the very next verse, the narrator says, and the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. And in a similar form to a similar story, there is only one word that is in my mind as I read this story. What? How do you change God's mind? Not only that, but when you consider Moses, Moses changes the mind of God not once, but twice. And both times, Moses takes the same strategy. Hey, if you do that, God, think about what the Egyptians will think. They'll laugh at you. They'll say you're weak. And God thinks to God's self, apparently, well, I don't want the Egyptians thinking I'm a weak God, so I better not kill these people. How is this story in the Bible? How can a human being change the mind of God? And the temptation of these two stories is to think that Moses is an exceptional human being, and Moses alone could change the mind of God. But when you read through all of Scripture, you find that it is not just Moses who changes God's mind. In Genesis chapter 18, God visits Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish faith. And as God is visiting Abraham, God reveals that God's plan is to destroy all of Sodom. Abraham is horrified by this violence. He begins to speak to God about collateral damage and say, look, if there are 50 innocent people living in Sodom, is it really worth wiping out all of them? How can you slaughter the innocent with the wicked? God considers this, and then God changes God's mind. God says, oh, right, okay, I won't do that if I can find 50 righteous people. Now it's here that Abraham begins to speak again. Well, what if you can only find 40? And God says, you're right, I shouldn't kill the whole town if there's 40 innocent people. Abraham says, what about 30? What about 20? Abraham bargains God all the way down to 10. And it's here that we want to say, God, why aren't you the one that's saying, hey, if there's just one innocent person, then I probably shouldn't wipe away Sodom. But in Genesis 18, Abraham changes God's mind. We find another story in Genesis 32 that involves Abraham's grandson, a man named Jacob. Jacob is about to return home and he is praying to God for guidance. As he is praying, all of a sudden God shows up and Jacob decides it's a good idea to try and wrestle God. Now, what's surprising about this story in Genesis 32 is that Jacob is winning. And God says, let me go, Jacob. And rather than obeying God, Jacob says, no, not until you bless me. Now, we assume God will say, mortal, you don't tell me what to do. I am God. I tell you what to do. But God says, all right. And God blesses Jacob by giving him a new name, Israel, which translated to English means one who wrestles with God. And Jacob changes the mind of God. We find another story in 2 Kings 20 when a good king, Hezekiah, is on his deathbed. The prophet Isaiah is sent by God to go speak to Hezekiah, and when Isaiah enters the royal king's bedchambers, he delivers some unfortunate news. Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he will die soon, and this is God's will. Hezekiah is frightened. He is not ready to die. So he pleads with Isaiah and says, Isaiah, I have been a good king. I have lived devoutly to God. Can God give me more time? Isaiah hears this and responds by saying, you're right. God has decided to give you 15 more years. Well, good thing Hezekiah argued, right? 15 years is a long time. And God's mind in 2 Kings 20 is made up. Hezekiah will die until Hezekiah says, God, would you change your mind? And God's mind is changed. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 15, we read a story about Jesus Christ, who Christians believe is the Son of God, walking around the desert when all of a sudden he is confronted by a Canaanite woman. The Canaanite woman begs Jesus to heal her daughter because she, of course, loves her daughter. Jesus Christ says, no, I will not heal your daughter because you are of the wrong race. The Canaanite woman refuses to accept that answer, pleads to Jesus to change his mind. Jesus sees this woman's faith and this determination and changes his mind and decides to heal her daughter. And because the Canaanite woman refused to accept the first answer from God, her daughter was healed because the mind of God was changed. Now we look at all of these stories from Abraham to Jacob to Moses twice to Hezekiah to the Canaanite woman, and a question begins to form in our mind. Why is God so bad at being God? I mean, shouldn't God be the one who already knows what the right thing to do is in every situation? And yet throughout Scripture, we find these tiny human beings changing the mind of the infinite author of the cosmos. This idea that human beings can change the mind of God is so ridiculous that it was made fun of in the play, The Book of Mormon. There is this moment in the play where Elder Price, the protagonist, comes face to face with the shortcomings of his faith. So from there, he has one of three choices to make. The first is to leave his Mormon faith behind. The second is to change what he believes, but to stay within the Mormon faith. Or the third option is to double down on what the church has told him to be true, because after all, and this is a quote, "Dang it, a Mormon just believes." Now, Elder Price is a good Mormon boy, so of course he chooses option number three. He then decides to sing about option number three in an anthem called "I Believe." And in there, he talks about how he accepts all the teachings of the church, even if they seem suspect. And in this song, he says these words, "And I believe that in 1978, God changed his mind about black people." Now, this is an actual story in Mormon history where before 1978, it was against their church policy and standards for any person of African descent to serve as a clergy member or to enter their holy temples. This was a major deal because there were several sacraments that were performed in these temples, and these sacraments were essential to the Mormon faith to getting to the highest levels of heaven. So there was this discrimination toward people of African descent, and mounting public pressure told the Mormon church that they had to change these policies. And up until 1978, they kept doubling down and saying, well, God wills this, and so it must be true. But all of a sudden, after intense public pressure in 1978, the president of the church received a revelation of God. And this revelation said, oh, God has changed God's mind about black people. As if to say that before 1978, God actually believed that black people were inferior to whites. For almost 40 years, the theology of the Mormon church was that this was true, that God changed God's mind, and before 1977, it was all excusable, and now we're focusing on the future. Until 2012, when Mitt Romney was running for president, and there was, once again, intense public pressure to denounce this idea that before 1978, God had a different opinion about black people. So in 2012, the church released an official statement, which you can still see on their website, that denounced their past teachings about the inferiorities of blacks as racist and inexcusable and sinful. Now, it's here that you may hear this teaching and think to yourself, why is Craig picking on the Mormon church? I want to assure you that I'm not. The fact that the Mormon church stood up and owned up to their racist past is much more than most Protestant denominations have done. Not only that, but if you go to any Protestant denomination founded in America in the 19th century, you will find racist writings, teachings, leadership structures, and personalities at their core. I have not yet found one denomination from that era that doesn't have some reconciling to do. And so at the very least, the Mormon church has said that what happened before was terrible and racist, which most churches try to avoid. The idea that God's mind might change and all of a sudden God would love people that God found unlovable before is a ridiculous and comedic notion, isn't it? And yet, this notion is found over and over again throughout the Bible. So what happens when the Bible tells us that the mind of God was changed? Well, to start this discussion, we need to be able to talk about the Bible. And if you've listened to this podcast before, then what I'm about to tell you is review, but it's important for us to talk about what the Bible is. Now, you may have your own definition of what the Bible is, but I'm going to tell you my definition. And you may disagree, but I will tell you that over the years, I have found that the Bible is 100% accurate in one thing and one thing only. The Bible is 100% accurate in the way a people group perceived, understood, and interpreted God throughout multiple generations. To give you an example of this, I want to tell you another story in the book of Numbers. There is a story about how the Israelites complained about their food, so God set fire to their camp and people died. The people then repented and God stopped the fires. While this story sounds like a story of a cruel God, and while some Christians will say this literally happened this way, what makes sense to me is that people perceived this as theological judgment. In other words, there was a fire that broke out in the Israelite camp and people died. In the aftermath of this event, the Israelites began to ask, why didn't God protect us from this fire? And so, looking through the recent events that led up to the fire, they say to themselves, oh, we were complaining about the food shortly before this fire. God must have sent this fire as judgment to tell us to not complain about the food. And so they write down their story as they perceived it by God. Now, these people are not malicious or angry or purposely deceptive. They are sharing what they perceive God to be and how their faith seeks understanding. So when we talk about all of these stories from Abraham to Jacob to Moses to Hezekiah to the Canaanite woman, the stories are about human beings hearing who God is, campaigning against that God or saying to that God, can you please be different? And then realizing that God is different from who they thought God was. In other words, a way to ask this is to say, is God's mind being changed in this story? Or is humanity's mind being changed about God? And when I read these stories about these five different heroes, I believe that these heroes are changing humanity's mind about God. Now let's talk about what this means in practical terms. A few years ago, I was in graduate school at the one and only Harvard of the West, aka La Sierra University, here in Riverside, California. While there, I remember taking a class from one professor. And during one class period, our professor looked at us and said that he was, in fact, a universalist. Now, a universalist is someone who believes that every person on earth and throughout human history will go into the afterlife and be viewed as righteous. Every human being makes it to heaven in the mind of a universalist. And here was our professor telling us that he was a universalist. Now, this is a big deal because most Christian denominations and mainstream Christian theology in America condemn universalism as heresy. There is this very real sense within Christian theology today that there are the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous alone will go into heaven. To these words, several of the students in the room, including myself, objected to this idea. We pointed out different passages of scripture and talked about Christian tradition. And one student raised an objection by saying, hey, I just have a question for you, professor. What if you're wrong and you get to the end of time and people are going to heaven and God is separating people and the wicked are not going into heaven? Without much hesitation, our professor said to us these words, then I would stand at the pearly gates and I would refuse to go in and I would protest against God. Now, it's here that our classmates started laughing. Protest against God? What, you're going to change God's mind? To which the professor said, why can't I change God's mind? Moses did. And after we sat there for a minute and thought about his words, he then leaned in close to the class and said, you have been taught throughout your lives that the tradition of the Christian faith is obedience. That for you to be spiritually mature is not to question God, but to obey God's beck and call and to do exactly what God would ask you to do. He said, this theology is often handed down by people in positions of privilege and power because the system works for them, and so they want you to obey the system and not raise questions and objections. When obedience is stressed as the zenith of spiritual maturity, well, that usually benefits people who are in positions of power. But then he said, if you read the scriptures closely, you find that human beings often challenge God's judgments, challenge God's rulings, challenge God's orders, and God's response is, okay, I see your point. And it was here that he said something to us along these lines when he said, changing God's mind is the religious tradition. It's not obedience. To protest, to speak up, to challenge what people say God is the very heart of the tradition. I think these words are echoed by the great James Baldwin. This civil rights activist wrote a book called The Fire Next Time on the 100th anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation. In this book, he writes about how he was raised by a preacher, and he even tried to be a preacher for himself for a few years until he couldn't do it anymore, and he walked away from the pulpit and from the Christian faith. In this book, The Fire Next Time, he writes these words. He says, if the concept of God has any validity or any use, it can only be to make us larger, freer, and more loving. If God cannot do this, then it is time we got rid of him. Now, this may sound like some radical theology, but I feel like James Baldwin is directly quoting Jesus. When Jesus, at one point, is standing in the shadow of the temple, he is asked by some religious leaders what the most important commandment is. Jesus, rather than giving just one commandment, says there are two commandments that matter above all else: to love God and to love others. Now, it's here that most people stop the story, but what Jesus says next is incredibly important. He then says, all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in these two. Now, when Jesus says those words, what he is saying is, he's saying, you may spend a lot of time studying the Torah. You may spend a lot of time studying the scriptures, but I'm going to save you some time. The whole reason we study those things is to become a more loving people, loving towards God and loving towards others. And I believe that Jesus would say, if you ever come across a piece of scripture that does not make you more loving, then you are reading it wrong. And if someone ever says to you, well, God doesn't love those people, then it's at that moment that you say, well, God is always asking us to love those people. And no matter how much tradition is on their side, the fact is that obedience is not the religious tradition, but changing God's mind is the religious tradition. Now, here at Paradox, we dive really deep into historical context. We do this in order to understand what led the authors to write what they wrote in the Bible, because we have this sense that the closer we get to their inspiration, the closer we are to the inspiration of God. So it's here that when we dive into the historical context that people often say good things about Paradox and say how much they appreciate Paradox for doing those things. But there is a downside to diving into so much historical context. I have found that people are discouraged to read the Bible for themselves because there's this sense that there's so much context and history they don't understand that to read the Bible is counterproductive. Well, I want to give you a mental hack for how to get around that. The mental hack is very simple. If you come across a verse or a perception of God or something in the religious tradition that prohibits you from being more loving, then all you need to say are four words. Let's change God's mind. If someone says to you, well, God says this, your response simply needs to be, well, let's change God's mind. Now, we're not talking about literally changing God's mind. What we're talking about when we say, let's change God's mind, we're talking about human perceptions of God. But the metaphor of changing God's mind is one that sticks. And to show you how it sticks, I want to tell you five stories about people, heroes, who said we need to change God's mind. Our first story begins in the 17th century in the colonies of America, when white Americans began importing Africans as slaves. This racially motivated chattel slavery is the most abhorrent sin in all of American history. And in our modern mindset, with our modern understanding of ethics, we look back hundreds of years and think to ourselves, how could people do this and not see any kind of moral lapse in their behavior? This question becomes even bigger when we consider how many Christians were attending church on a weekly basis. Most estimates are that 80% of white Americans were attending weekly services at Sunday churches. And so what that means is that white Americans would go to church, profess their Christianity, hear about a God that is all loving, and then go home and whip their slaves and never once see a moral conundrum in their life. One way they avoided this moral quandary was they placed a very strong emphasis on the 25th chapter of Leviticus. In that chapter, God speaks to Moses and tells Moses that slavery is okay as long as you don't enslave your own people. White Christians heard this and looked around in their churches, saw their own people, went back to the slaves they owned, did not see them as human beings or their own people, and said, "See, I'm fulfilling Leviticus 25. And as long as the white Christians considered only their perspective, they could uphold this abhorrent practice and not feel the suffering that they were causing. However, after several years and several decades, the slaves began to escape and they began to share their stories of what it was like in slavery. Without a doubt, the most influential of all these works is the work of Frederick Douglass, who wrote about his enslavement in 1845. Now, most people forget this when they discuss Douglass's work, but his entire thesis statement is summed up at the end of the book. He writes these words: "It is against religion as presented by these bodies that I have felt it my duty to testify." The work of Frederick Douglass is a scathing critique of white Christianity in the 19th century. Deservedly so. And he knows that Leviticus 25 is there, and he knows that Christians say, well, it's okay for us to own slaves as long as they're not our own people. And it's like Frederick Douglass is saying to them on their terms, fine, then let's change God's mind. Another story unfolded around another passage in the Bible. The passage in the Bible I'm talking about is Genesis 6-8, and the story is that God destroys all of the world and all of humanity on the earth, with the exception of 8 people: Noah, his wife, Noah's 3 children, and their 3 wives. After all of humanity is destroyed, the ark comes to a resting spot on top of a mountain. And Moses, after seeing all of humanity drowned, understandably has some trauma he has to deal with. Moses chooses an unhealthy way to deal with this trauma by planting a vineyard and getting rip-roaring drunk. He's so drunk, in fact, that he begins to walk naked in front of his family and eventually collapses in his tent. One of his sons, named Ham, sees his father, points the finger at his father, and says, "Look at our stupid father. He's drunk, he's naked, how pathetic is this?" The other 2 brothers hear Ham's jeering, and they walk in backwards and cover their father and make sure not to gaze upon their father's nakedness. Once Noah sobers up, he calls Ham in and places a judgment and a curse upon him. He informs Ham that his descendants will be enslaved by the descendants of his 2 brothers. And for this, for the rest of time, is to be traced back to this event where Ham mocked his father in his drunken nakedness. Shockingly, that story stuck. Not only that, but white supremacists begin to change this story or add commentary on this story by saying that Ham possessed darker skin than his 2 brothers. And because of this, that is why it was okay to build a social hierarchy into society in which people of darker skin color were viewed as lesser in God's eyes and in society's eyes. Well, this story was used to justify why some people could vote and other people couldn't vote in 1963 in the state of Alabama. A woman named Annie Lee Cooper heard this story often, and it was used to justify Jim Crow laws and voter suppression. But Annie Lee Cooper didn't care, because she believed that she was a child of God and therefore had a vote and a voice that was worth expressing. So Annie Lee Cooper one day went in to go and register to vote in Alabama at a place called Selma. In Selma, Annie Lee Cooper was a nurse, and she decided she was going to register to vote. So she went down to the Selma City Hall and filled out the appropriate paperwork and stood in line. The clerk took one look at her and denied her registration to vote. No matter what she tried, he would not allow it. Now, while he didn't explicitly say it was because of the color of her skin, we all know it was because of the color of her skin. Defeated, Annie Lee Cooper then went back to her work. Her supervisor demanded to know where she was. She said she went down to City Hall to see if she could register to vote. Upon hearing this, her supervisor, who was white, fired her. This injustice was so great that it caught the attention of several civil rights organizations and even Martin Luther King himself. And all of these activists began to descend on the city of Selma, and there was this sense that they heard this story over and over again about how Ham had messed up, and because of that, black people were in fact inferior in God's eyes to white people. And rather than just accepting that white supremacist view of God, there was this sense that the people in Selma, Alabama could in fact change the mind of God. And they did. And we are all the better for it. In 1958, there was a young couple living in Virginia, and they decided to get married. Now, unfortunately, in 1958, it was illegal for couples of mixed ethnicities to marry. And so Mildred and Richard Loving crossed the Virginia border and went to Washington, D.C., where it was legal for them to be married. They were married, but then they had to sneak back into Virginia and not tell people they were married because it was illegal for them to be there. A few years after they'd been married, someone tipped off the police that there was a married interracial couple living in Virginia. In the dead of night, the police raided the home of Mildred and Richard Loving and confiscated their marriage certificate as evidence presented later in court. Mildred and Richard were put on trial and eventually found guilty. They appealed all the way up to the Virginia Supreme Court, where the judge Leon M. Basil heard their case. Leon M. Basil, as well as every other judge on that panel in the Virginia Supreme Court, unanimously ruled against Richard and Mildred Loving, saying that interracial marriage was in fact unconstitutional. In his opinion defending their decision, Leon M. Basil wrote these words: "Almighty God created the races, white, black, yellow, Malay, and red, and he placed them on separate continents. And but for the interference with his arrangement, there would be no cause for such marriages. The fact that God separated the races show that God did not intend for the races to mix." Mildred and Richard Loving heard this decision, and they thought to themselves, well, let's change the mind of God. They then appealed to the Supreme Court of the United States of America, and in a landmark case in 1967, the Supreme Court ruled that it was unconstitutional for any state to not allow people like Richard and Mildred Loving to be married. And their case, Loving versus Virginia, made it legal for interracial marriage in every state in the United States of America, and it all began with them saying, well, let's change God's mind. Anyone living today knows that Christianity is the biggest opponent to LGBT rights in America. Now, Christians justify this behavior because they say often that Scripture is clear. According to them, God finds the behaviors and practices of queer persons to be reprehensible, and therefore the state should act the same way. And so because of this, back in 2002 and before, it was illegal just to be gay in at least 14 states in the United States of America. One of those states was the state of Texas. And in Texas, there was a couple, Tyron Garner and John Lawrence. They were sitting in their apartment one evening when the police raided their apartment and arrested them for being gay. When they appeared in court, Tyron and Garner and John Lawrence were asked, how do you plead to being gay? They both first responded, not guilty. And then when their lawyer confirmed with them what they were actually saying they were not guilty for, they said, no contest, we're totally gay. They then appealed to the Texas Supreme Court, and the Texas Supreme Court ruled in favor of the state. But then they appealed to the federal Supreme Court, and the federal Supreme Court heard their case in a landmark case of Garner and Lawrence versus the state of Texas. And the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Garner and Lawrence. And from 2003 forward, it was no longer illegal to be gay in any of the states of the United States of America. This all happened because Garner and Lawrence undoubtedly heard over and over again how they were an abomination before God, and their response was essentially this: well, then let's change God's mind. Just last month, in the New York Times, a man named Lawrence Ware wrote an opinion editorial. In this opinion editorial, he wrote about an experience that happened to him when he was 9 years old in the church. Lawrence Ware told a story about what happened every fifth Sunday of the month in his church. Namely, the women were allowed to take over the service because the men needed a break. Now, Lawrence Ware remembers loving these services because they were often much better organized than when the men were in charge. But he remembers there was one time on a fifth Sunday of the month that a female speaker was invited to preach. But when this woman got up to speak, she didn't go on the stage and go behind the pulpit where the pastor normally spoke from. Instead, this woman stayed on the floor and spoke a few steps below where male pastors could speak. Lawrence Ware remembers being bothered by this as a 9-year-old, and so he went and spoke to his pastor afterwards, asking why she preached from the floor. The pastor then directed his attention to 1 Timothy 3:2. In this verse, the pastor said, it talks about what a pastor needs to be, and it specifically says that a pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. Therefore, the pastor told Lawrence Ware, we cannot allow a woman to think that she can hold the position of pastor. And so all of these years later, in 2018 in December, Lawrence Ware is writing an op-ed saying that this behavior must stop. Now, in this op-ed, he acknowledges that 1 Timothy 3:2 exists, that people could use that and say, this is what God wants. But Lawrence Ware writes his op-ed with this mentality: okay, then let's change God's mind. My brothers and sisters, the story from Numbers chapters 13 and 14 reminds us that changing God's mind is the religious tradition. May we see God as someone who continues to push us to love beyond the boundaries of our religion. May we continue to see that God inspires us to challenge what we perceive God is. And may we continue to believe that God wants us to love more, to be more free, and to be bigger people in the way that we care for each other. May you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.